Paul talks about, Ryan has mentioned a number of times in his lesson on marriage. And when Paul uses the term time there, he doesn't mean chronological time. It's a different Greek word. It actually means a season of opportunity. And so he's basically seeing or picturing every day as having its allotment of opportunities. Oh, here's an opportunity in which I can study the Word, I can read, I can meditate on the Word, I can pray, I can confess Christ before men. Well, here's the Lord's Day, and here's an opportunity to assemble with God's people. I better take it. That's a good one. That's an opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Same Greek word is used in Galatians 6:10. I just want to thank you for my part, and I speak on behalf of Dina as well, for taking the opportunities like this. They're wise opportunities in which you will be granted situations, you'll learn of people and needs that they have, physical and spiritual, and you'll fill them because you're here taking advantage of the opportunity. And on our part, we want to thank you also for what you have done to serve us thus far, these songs and the prayers, comments at the table, Ryan's class. Thank you for building me up. And I thank you now for studying with me once again in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Let's take advantage of this opportunity now and look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll continue our studies on the seven churches of Asia, given there in the first few chapters of Revelation. One other comment, if I may, please. It's great to have our new brother in Christ, Alexander Popa, with us, a fellow laborer in the kingdom, and very grateful for him, for his wonderful heart, his heart of faith, his good example. Grateful to Matt and Becky for their love for the Lord and instilling that love for the Lord in their children. And now it's being reborn and relived in their children. Very grateful for that as well. May God richly bless you in your service to Him, Alexander, all the days of your life. I know only good things will come from your life. We're grateful for you. Revelation chapter 2, please. And we're going to study this morning about the church at Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12, is where Jesus' words concerning this congregation begins. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who've kept the teaching of Balak, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Notice the two specific sins, idolatry and immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, or I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. About 60 miles north of Smyrna, about 30 miles east of the Aegean coast, was the city of Pergamum. This is the third city that a messenger would come to if he were delivering a letter. He'd coming from the Isle of Patmos, some 70 miles southwest. He'd come to Ephesus, Smyrna, and then he'd come to Pergamum. And the churches, as we've mentioned, are mentioned in the way in which a messenger would deliver a letter such as this. What we find in these seven churches is an easily discernible pattern. It's a pattern of seven things. And so by the time we finish studying each one of the churches, we will have 49 things. Seven sevens that are applicable, timely, relevant in some way to churches, in principle at least, to churches in every generation, every time period, such as the wisdom and the power of God's Word. And so those seven things, which are given in the form of a pattern here, the church will be addressed. Christ will give a designation that's peculiar to the needs of that church. He'll commend the church if it's something that can be commended without qualification. And then there will be a condemnation if it's appropriate. Christ will command the church to repent of whatever sin may be involved. There will be his exhortation, and then there will be a promise. We want everyone especially to think in terms of a collective body. Individually, most of the things in the New Testament are written to individuals, but clearly in God's plan, before he spoke the words, "Let there be light," there was the thought of Christians assembling together to work and worship together, committed to one another in the service of the Lord, in the mind of God also. From all eternity, that was a thought in the mind of God. This is not, congregations are not the planning or the invention of men. They are the teaching of the Lord. It's clearly revealed in God's Word. Christians individually work, but we also belong together. Congregation should be a belonging place, a spiritual greenhouse, if you will, where we can thrive and grow together in the Lord. Hear good lessons on marriage and the family or anything else that pertains to godly living. And right now we're seeking to learn about how we can serve the Lord as a congregation from the things he had to say to the church at Pergamum. There are three things that stand out about the city of Pergamum. We're trying to highlight certain things within each city that are peculiar to the congregation because the culture, the religion in those cities have a definite impact on those churches, good or bad. Three things that stand out about the city of Pergamum is, first of all, there was a library there that rivaled the great library in Alexandria, Egypt. It was Plutarch, the Greek writer Plutarch, who claimed that the library in Pergamum had 200,000 volumes. Now, all of those had to be handwritten, you realize. 200,000, if Plutarch is correct, however many there were, they had to be handwritten. Because the printing press is not going to come along for another 15 centuries. And so that's amazing in and of itself. The term parchment actually comes from Pergamum. Because of the rivalry that existed between the two libraries, Egypt stopped selling them papyrus. So they had to come up with their own writing material. And so animal skin became the writing material. More expensive, but much more durable. And whether or not they truly invented that, the term parchment comes from Pergamum. But this amazing library was there. And so you might say they also rivaled Athens as far as academia was concerned and their pursuit of knowledge. A second outstanding fact about Pergamum, they had an Acropolis of four temples sat, 900 foot above the city. So here's the city, 900 foot behind the city, where's this huge ledge. You look it up sometime, the city of Pergamum, what it looks like geographically. There's this huge ledge rising above the city, or where it used to be, and there were four temples on that ledge. Four altars. And the gods that were represented there, they had many gods, many, as all these cities did, but there were four that were emphasized, and the four that were emphasized were Zeus and his female counterpart. All these gods of men had to have a female counterpart. That was Athena. And then you had Dionysus, the god of wine, And then you had Asclepius, the god of healing, which is represented by a serpent on a pole and still is in many places. We're told that smoke ascended endlessly from sacrifices that were made on these altars, that the altar to Zeus was especially large. So these amazing temples there, especially to Zeus, and this library. And third, we're told that Pergamum was a major center for emperor worship, in particular Augustus Caesar, and then later Trajan and Severus. And so no wonder Jesus says in verse 13 of Revelation 2, I know where you dwell, it's where Satan's throne is. Verse 12, also, Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now in chapter 1, verse 16 of Revelation, this sword is coming out of his mouth. The sword represents the power of life or death. It represents the power of judgment. All Jesus has to do, he wants us to understand, is say the word, and whatever his will is, that will be done. Such is the power of God's word. Normally, Roman rulers had the power of life or death. Ulpian, the great ancient expert on Roman law, wrote these words, they who rule whole provinces have the right of the sword. Well, in Revelation, we're reminded of the true power behind the power of judgment, the power of life or death. It's not in the Roman government, it's in Jesus Christ. And that sword coming out of his mouth that's double-edged and it's sharp, which means ready for battle. It's sharp and it's double-edged. That belongs to God. God is the true power behind the power. You remember Pilate one time said to Jesus, you know, I have the power to crucify you or to release you. To which Jesus said in John 19, verse 11, you would have no power except it were given from above. And then in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the apostle Paul said, there is no power but of God. Those which exist are ordained by God. But God is the power behind the power. Verse 13, Jesus highly commends the church at Pergamum for their faithfulness in the midst of a very, very wicked city. He said, where Satan's throne is. And it was in such an evil environment that one of their fellow saints had already been murdered by unbelieving people, by wicked people. And Jesus says of Antipas, he's my witness, he's my faithful one. Can you imagine having an epitaph like that given by the Lord himself? You are my faithful one, you are my witness. That's what we all hope to hear someday of the Lord. Satan's strategy of striking fear in these godly people had failed. He was the roaring lion trying to instill fear of death, and it didn't work. They held fast. They didn't let go. They held on and didn't let go of the Lord when it came to the very fear of their lives. But Satan will rear his ugly head again, we learn in this account, through the crafty, cunning snake, through Balaam and the Nicolaitans. But Jesus commends the church in verse 13 here for holding fast his name, not letting go, even in the threat of death. Earlier, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you confess me before men. And think of this, please. Reason with me here. What is there in Jesus Christ that we could ever be ashamed of? What is there in Jesus that we would ever, ever be ashamed of? I'll hold Jesus up to anything this world has to offer. He is head and shoulders above everything out there. He's been your faithful and loving shepherd all the days of your life. He's provided all your needs, physical, spiritual. He has led you beside the greenest pastures of grace you can possibly imagine, and then some. the stillest waters of patience and mercy. Your cup of needs overflows with His patience and mercy every single day. When we stumble, He picks us up. When we don't know the way, He guides us through His word. When we're weary, Jesus carries us. When sickness and death threaten, He calms us. He has anointed us to be priests in His kingdom. He promises us to never leave us. And when our enemies attack, we feast on His promises. What is there we could possibly ever, ever be ashamed of in Jesus Christ? Confess Him before men, and He will confess us before the Father who's in heaven someday. In verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, commendation is then followed by rebuke. A reminder of Hebrews chapter 12, those whom the Lord loves, He reproves. He chastens every son in whom He delights. But beloved, may I please also remind you of this, that God's chastening hand is always guided by His loving heart. That's very important to remember. He chastens every son in whom He delights, but that chastening hand always has a loving heart behind it. Verse 14, He says, I have these few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who've kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Verse 15, the thought continues, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were, but in all probability, I'm convinced that they were the first century version of Israel's Balaam. That was their snake in the grass. Jesus specifically identifies the sins of idolatry and immorality, which are the two particular sins Balaam led Israel into. So he couldn't curse the children of Israel, but Balaam, this prophet gone bad, convinced Balak and the Moabites to seduce Israel, influence them into idolatry and immorality, and he said their own God will punish them. That's exactly what happened. And God is now angry with some of the people in Pergamum because they're letting the same kind of things happen there in the congregation. They're tolerating evil men who refuse to repent. Verse 16, Jesus says, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. According to Joshua chapter 13, Balaam was killed with the sword by Joshua and the Israelites when they conquered the land of Canaan, being used as instruments of the Lord. And here's Balaam. He's killed with all the others. A lot of good that money that Balak gave to him did for him, now that he's dead. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, the first century version of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans and their supporters, Jesus is saying, will soon face his sword, the sword of judgment. So from Jesus' teaching to the church at Ephesus, we learn the importance of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Nothing less will do, and nothing else we do will matter if there's not wholehearted devotion to the Lord. There's no compromise here. Either we're all in for the Lord, or we're not in at all. You may have no education. You may have a lot of education. You may be rich or poor, male or female, young or old. Are you all in for the Lord? Jesus said you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands, he said, depend the law and the prophets. Those are the two greatest commands. They always were, they always will be. From the church at Smyrna, we learned faithfulness to the Lord often involves trials and suffering for the Lord. Faith victories are often followed by trials. Satan's not going to sit still while God's kingdom is prospering. It's going forth. And so he's going to do all that he can through his disciples to stop the process of growth. Now this congregation is moving forward. It's growing. Evangelism is on the mind of the saints here. We've become soul conscious, much more soul conscious. And we're reaching out and we're doing what we can at work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods to save precious souls around us. The core message of Jesus, seeking and saving the lost. Satan's not going to be still while these kind of efforts are going forth. And so, like the church in Smyrna, let's be prepared for trials. You can make an easy case beginning with Abel and going all the way through Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and David and many others, how faith victories are usually followed by some kind of trial. And so we need to be ready for that here as well. And so third from the church then at Pergamum, we've seen this. Truth, as of course defined by God, will eventually triumph over evil. That will happen. That's inevitable. With or without the compliance of a local congregation. Jesus would much prefer a local congregation to be faithful in dealing with evil men, the Balaams and the Nicolaitans of our own day that refused to repent. Jesus told the church at Corinth, he said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. This is through the Apostle Paul. I didn't mean the immoral people of this world or the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters. You'd have to leave the world. We must work around people like that. They're our neighbors. We want to save them. If anybody needs the gospel, they do. But then he says in verse 11, I actually wrote to you not to associate, that is, have fellowship with a so-called brother or sister, if he should be an immoral person or covetous, an idolater, a drunkard, a swindler, reviler, not even to eat with such a one. This is someone who will not repent. They're living in the sin. They won't repent. Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Should be a rhetorical question. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. But to the church at Pergamum, we learn this, that even if a local congregation fails to do this important work, the Lord is coming. He's coming with a double-edged sword. His sword is sharp, ready for battle. And that sword coming out of his mouth means that through his word, he will simply say the word someday and his will be done. His powerful words will judge and condemn the evil tares that are among the wheat. We don't want that to happen. And so let's do what the Lord says as a congregation and individually to save as many as we can in the spirit of love, that his spirit may be saved. In the day of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17 of Revelation 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna and a white stone. And so Jesus urges everyone to take his words to heart. A great reward awaits us if we do this. He says we'll be given the hidden manna. I believe that those words here in Revelation 2:17 have reference to something Jesus said earlier during his earthly ministry. For example, in John 6, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, in verse 48. This seems to fit what he's saying here to these saints better than anything that I can think of. I'm open to your input. John 6:48, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. Physical bread can only sustain you for a brief period of time. It's fleeting. Your life is fleeting. Verse 50, this, meaning himself, This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. So the manna of Jesus is eternal life. If we partake of his words, his teaching, then that gives eternal life. In verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. That bread that Jesus offers is not known by the world. It's hidden. They don't know the Lord. They don't know his word. And so the world lives strictly on this horizontal plane. Whatever joy they understand or comprehend is of this world. Whatever pleasures are of this world, purpose of this world, goals, ambitions, all fleeting, brief, just like a vapor, James says in chapter 4, because it's all of this world. Only Jesus offers the true bread, eternal life. And only his people who know him through his word eat of that bread. We invite you as the Lord to partake of the hidden manna, which only comes through his word, the power of the gospel. Life is in Jesus Christ, and he's provided an understanding of that life through the gospel. And then he also mentions here, as he closes out the letter, the white stone. What is the white stone? Well, most likely, that is a stone. It's court talk. It's a stone that would be used in a court of law, meaning acquittal or condemnation. Typically, a white stone would mean innocence, acquittal, and a dark stone would mean condemnation. But you were one of the jurists, and you would put your stone out there saying, that's where I am on this situation. And here's what I have to support that idea. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9 and 10. Acts 26, 9 and 10. The apostle Paul said this. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, the word translated vote here is literally a stone or a pebble. And Vine, in his dictionary, says, by metonymy, it means a vote. And so Paul is saying this. He said, before I became a Christian, before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen was not the only one that he cast his vote of condemnation against. There were a number of others. He said, I put a black stone out there that these people that didn't, you know, he thought were blasphemers would be condemned. But what is the Lord saying here in Revelation chapter 2 about those who partake of him, the hidden manna, and who stand fast, who hold on to him and don't let go? He says, you know, when that day comes and you stand before me, you know what you'll have? You'll have the white stone. You'll have my vote, and his vote's the only one that counts. You'll have my vote of innocence. I will declare you righteous on the basis of my blood and my sacrifice. The one casting the vote is the one who made it all possible. And he says, I will declare you acquitted of all sin, innocent. That's where I want to be in the eyes of the Lord. But to be that way when we stand before the Lord, you need to be that way right now. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we taking this to heart? Are we listening to what the Lord has to say to these churches? Because someday he's going to judge us according to the measure of these words. My words will judge you at the last day. Are you ready for that time? The Lord gives all of these things so that we will be ready and we'll be prepared. The commendations, so that we have something to live up to. The rebukes, so that we'll be corrected. Those whom the Lord loves, He reproves, He chastens. And then the offer of reward if we repent and come to Him. Listen to the Lord's word. He stands at the door and knocks. He's ready to receive you. He's knocking. Once again, you have another hour to come to the Lord. Will you take advantage of it? Are you listening to the word of the Lord? Open that door. Door of salvation He's provided. Will you come this morning as our brother leads us in this song? Brother?